Take your Bibles tonight, Genesis 41. I don't know about you, I've been enjoying this studying the life of Joseph. I feel like I've been walking with him step by step. Tonight he's going to take a big step, and I'm excited about it. Genesis chapter 41. I told you last time, we preached the beginning of this chapter a couple of weeks ago. Genesis 41 covers 57 verses, a period of over 10 years. And it's a little bit like eating an elephant. You have to do it one bite at a time. It is quite a drama. It has three acts. I gave you two of those acts 2 weeks ago. I've given the entire chapter this title, Joseph's Glorious Graduation. You see, before that, Joseph had been in a school of sorts. In Genesis 41, he finally graduates. He gets to do what God has been preparing him to do. We notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, the distressing dreams of a king. Joseph began the chapter in prison. And God's chosen vessel for transporting Joseph from prison to the palace were some rather strange dreams that Pharaoh had been having. None of his wise men were able to interpret the meaning of the dreams. And it's at that point, after Pharaoh has no hope, that the butler remembers Joseph, that he's an interpreter of dreams, and they call Joseph to the palace. Then we notice the miraculous move of God in verses 9 through 44. It looks like Pharaoh's doing some things, but it's God at work. In a flurry of activity, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. And though he could have used that opportunity to bargain, to blackmail, to set himself up, to pay back some grudges that were long overdue, Joseph responds in that moment with great humility and great integrity. He gives all the glory to God. He said, I can't tell dreams, but God can. And then he tells Pharaoh the truth, only the truth and nothing but the truth. The interpretation of the distressing dream was that there would be 7 years of plenty. Egypt's fields would bring forth an abundance. But after that, there would be 7 years of famine. A famine so sore and so severe and so global in nature that it would make the people forget the 7 years of plenty. Joseph recommends that a man be put in charge of a sophisticated savings plan to help them gather food during the years of plenty, to distribute it during the years of famine. Pharaoh thinks that's a wonderful plan, and he knows just the man for the job, Joseph. And in a few moments, like we noticed a few weeks ago, Joseph goes from second in command to a prison to second in command for the entire nation of Egypt. And we were reminded that the product was worth the process. God had been preparing Joseph for this moment. That brings us to the third act in this gripping drama. I've entitled it, The Surprising Savior of the World. There were some distressing dreams. There was a miraculous move. Now we're going to look at a surprising Savior. That act is recorded in verses 45 through 57. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 38. Look there with me if you will. Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith unto you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. This portion of Scripture gives us 2 glimpses into the life of the surprising Savior of the world, the man we know as Joseph. We get a glimpse into his professional life. We get a glimpse into his personal life. And there are important lessons to learn in both of these respects. So notice first of all with me tonight, his professional life. Have you ever had a promotion? I hope if you've had a job, the answer to that question is yes. If you've ever had a promotion, I can promise you, you haven't had one as big as Joseph's was. His new role as second in command came with quite a few privileges and even more responsibilities. Some of his new responsibilities included, think about this for a minute, reporting directly to Pharaoh, instituting and implementing a nationwide tax, collecting, storing, and preserving 1/5 of all of the food that was produced in the land of Egypt over 7 entire years, during which they had bumper crops and record harvest. That's a lot of food to keep track of. He personally inspected all of the storage facilities throughout the land. That's what it means when it said Joseph went out throughout all the land. He oversaw a staff that must have numbered in the hundreds, perhaps even in the thousands. And he had to ensure that every Egyptian paid his fair share and didn't underreport on their 1040 forms. And then when the years of famine came, he had to personally see to it that every person that needed food during a worldwide famine would get the food that they needed. Now, this is an incredible job that Joseph's been given. And I'm sure I haven't done it justice. Joseph has a big job ahead of him. And what he doesn't know at the time, but what he must have discovered at some point during these 14 years, was that God had been preparing Joseph behind the scenes to handle these responsibilities for all of his life. I like how one author, Gene Getz, summed it up. Listen carefully. At age 30, Joseph could have never handled this world-class task without an intensive and experience-oriented course in management. You can't go to school to prepare to do something Joseph was going to have to do. It began in Potiphar's house, where he managed all of his affairs. It continued in prison, where he was eventually responsible for all the prisoners. And 13 years later, he was put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. God's plan for Joseph was on schedule. His preparation was tailor-made for the task that God had for him. And because Joseph passed each test, learned from each experience, and learned to trust God more, He was ready when God opened the door of opportunity. He handled prestige and power without succumbing to pride. He persevered with patience and performed his duties faithfully and successfully. He was well prepared. I've told you in weeks past that God's plan was not to give Joseph an easy life. God's plan was to give him an effective life. And by the way, God's plan is not to give you or I an easy life. It is to give us an effective life. And we have to believe as Christian people that every moment of our past was to prepare us for some work that God has for us to do in the present and the future. There are no accidents to people under the good hand of a sovereign God. Every circumstance working together for good. And Joseph would say that the product was worth the process. Amen. Now, here's a few things we need to learn about Joseph the professional. These are very practical things, okay? Notice, first of all, his defining characteristic. I thought I had a tough job interview when I had to preach on November the 15th in front of a full auditorium. Talk about being nervous. I was nervous. Joseph had a very different kind of job interview. And he had a lot working against him in his interview before Pharaoh. He was from the wrong race. Egyptians wouldn't even eat with Hebrews. His most recent employer had placed him in prison after accusing him of infidelity with his wife. How'd you like to have that on your resume? It was very obvious that he had a different religion than most Egyptians. He didn't have any formal education or any apparent experience from Pharaoh's perspective. So how in the world did Joseph get this job? What was it that stood out about Joseph when he stood in the presence of Pharaoh? Look back at verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this." What was so outstanding about Joseph that Pharaoh passed over all of these seemingly more qualified people in the upper crust of his court to give this important position to someone like Joseph? Don't miss it. According to Pharaoh, his defining characteristic, Joseph's defining characteristic, was that the Spirit of God was in him. Amen. His nearness to God was so apparent that even an unbelieving man like Pharaoh could notice that there was something different about Joseph. He's close to God. The Spirit of God is with him. There's something different about you. It's not just your good looks. It's not your worldly wisdom. God is with you. God is in you. I think this is the same response that people had about the disciples in the first century. Remember when it says in the book of Acts? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John's great distinction wasn't their education. They didn't have formal education. It wasn't their eloquence. They weren't eloquent preachers. But their distinction was a boldness that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had been often in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I studied this verse this week and played it over and over again in my mind, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? I asked the Lord if He would make this the defining characteristic of my life. I want my children to be able to say, you know, my daddy had some flaws, but he was a Spirit-filled man. He walked closely to the Lord. He knew God in a personal way. I'd like the people of this church to be able to say, you know, Pastor Gillett still brings some of that West Texas grammar into some of his sermons. He splits his infinitives. He gets his words mixed up every once in a while, but when he stands behind the pulpit, it's very obvious that throughout the week he's been with Jesus. I want this to be the defining characteristic of my marriage, of my home, of my ministry, and I can't think of a better defining characteristic for a church. That when people would walk on our campus, they would say, oh, the music was good, and they pursued excellent in all that they did, but I tell you what about those people, and I tell you what about that place, God was there. The Spirit of God was there. And this single characteristic was the determining factor in Joseph going from the prison to the pinnacle. Oh, folks, that we would long again for the fullness of God's Spirit, and that people would take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. Amen. Why is it that we devalue what God so highly values? Why is it that we maximize what God minimizes? What's important to God? That people are full of God. That's what's important. Amen. Notice his defining characteristic. Notice next his extraordinary compensation. I love this passage. The first thing you learn about Joseph's promotion is that he got some new clout. Look at what it says in verse 39. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. When you speak, the people listen. Only in the throne will I be greater than now." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. Notice his clout. Joseph in this passage is given an enormous amount of power and authority. There's really nothing we can do to compare it to in our modern day, because as powerful as presidents of the United States are, they are still in some way, shape, and fashion bound by a constitution and other branches of government, and we could insert a joke here, I know. But there's really nothing that compares to the ancient power that these kings had over their people. They were tyrants. They were despots. If they walked into your house and wanted everything you had, you gave it to them. If they fancied your wife, you gave her to them. There was no sphere of your life where their power did not invade, all right? And here's what Pharaoh has just done. He's just given Joseph all of the power that he has in the land, and he's given Joseph his ring. Now, this is important and symbolic. Pharaoh did not go get a prime minister ring made for Joseph. He didn't run out to Jostin's and get a new ring made. You know what he did? He took the ring off his finger and he put it on Joseph's finger. That ring was the symbol of all of Pharaoh's power. Whoever had the ring had the power. And here's what Pharaoh was saying: there is no one in this entire land that can tell you no about anything except me. You can take that ring and you can cash any check you want to cash. The treasuries of Egypt are at your disposal. The armies that I've amassed are at your beck and call. There is nothing I have that doesn't belong to you. You have all the clout. Now, there's an old saying that says absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard that. But not in Joseph's case. As we're going to discover, Joseph exercises his immense authority, uses his vast influence, not in ways that serve himself, but in ways that serve the people. And that's what a leader is. Someone who takes his authority and his influence, however great or small it might be, and uses it to bless the people that follow him. So notice his clout. Notice secondly his clothes. This new job comes with a clothing allowance. Look at verse 42. "They arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." Teenagers, he got some bling. All right? It had been a long time since Joseph had something nice to wear. The last time he had something nice to wear, it was a coat of many colors given to him by his father, and that didn't work out so great for him. He got that garment ripped off, and it was destroyed. But now Pharaoh has said, "Go to Manhattan, Saks Fifth Avenue. Anything you see there, armloads of clothes, you just get what you want. You have to have clothing that is commensurate with your new position. You have the authority of a king. You need to look like a king." He had clout. He had clothes. Notice verse 43. "And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had." Notice he got a car. He got a chariot. Now this is interesting. Pharaoh gave Joseph his ring. He wasn't giving up his chariot. He said, "I'll keep my car." But Joseph got to ride in Air Force 2. Not bad. Now it says in verse 43, "And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph gets to ride in Air Force 2. He never has to stop at red lights. He gets a presidential motorcade. In fact, people are sent ahead of him wherever he goes to say, Joseph is coming through. Make way, bow the knee. And again, this is remarkable. This is a man that just a few hours before was in prison. Now he has a motorcade, and people all over the land of Egypt, whenever Joseph passes by, they have to bow the knee. What's going on here? God is in the process of restoring to Joseph everything and then sevenfold that he lost when his brothers betrayed him. He's giving him everything back and more that he had taken from him. Notice lastly his control here. He says in verse 44, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Now Joseph, let's get that straight. I'm still Pharaoh. But without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now again, he's using this as a literary device, but he's saying that your power is so great that people won't do menial tasks, the most common of things, without thinking to get your permission. This is an incredible promotion Joseph has had. Look at all he has. Only 30 years of age. Can you even imagine? Say, Pastor Gillett, why spend so much time here? Well, I think it's only right that if we're going to spend so much time in the agonizing details of Joseph's dungeon and prison experiences, that we should take some time to rejoice with him over his promotion and good fortune, don't you? We should take some time to rejoice in the things and blessings that God had given him. Let's give you just a few quick observations here. Observation one, and all of these observations will be biblical in nature. Observation number one, them that honor me, I will honor. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It's a biblical principle. Those that honor God will be honored by God. Joseph honored God through his affliction. He honored God through his temptation, refusing to give in to Mrs. Potiphar. He honored God in prison, even when he had been forgotten by his friends time and time again. Joseph has stood for God, and now it's time for God to stand for Joseph. And he does. And he honors him. I want to remind you, folks, that if the Bible says that even a cup of cool water given in a prophet's name will not go unrewarded, that your labors of love will not go unrewarded by God. That honor will not always manifest itself like it did in the life of Joseph. It won't always be prosperity. It won't always be position, but we have a promise from God's word that those that honor God will be honored by God. And just a reminder, as Christians, sometimes we get the payday in the here and now. But a lot of times we need to remember that our payday is not at the end of the day or at the end of the week, but at the end of our life. And Joseph gets just a foreshadowing, just a picture of the rewards that will be him because he stood for God. So those of you that are in the middle of affliction, don't forget, honor God. God will honor you. Observation number two, Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, much is required. All of God's blessings come with requirements. Joseph has been heavily compensated, but he was not compensated so heavily by the Lord so he could sit in the palace and enjoy the blessings of God. Joseph had been blessed by God, yes, to enjoy his blessings, but also to extend those blessings to other people. God had called Joseph not to stay in the palace, but to go throughout all of the land of Egypt and be a blessing to people that God wanted him to be a blessing to. Joseph is going to take his newfound power. He's going to take his influence, his great influence that God's given him, and he's going to leverage it for the glory of God and for the good of people. To whom much is given, much is required. Can I tell you, folks, it's one thing to depend on God when you're in prison. It's quite another thing to depend on God when you're at the pinnacle. For every man that can stand the test of prosperity, there are 100 that can stand the test of adversity. I like what Oswald Sanders said. Not every man can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. The most exacting test of all is prosperity. And I've noticed in church work and in my own life that sudden elevation frequently does lead to pride and to a fall, but not in the life of Joseph. Listen to me, if God has blessed you, leverage those blessings, whether they be financial, whether they be familial. However God has blessed you, leverage those blessings for the good of other people, because to whom much is given, much is required. God has given much to our families. God has given much to our nation. God has given much to our church, and there is much required as a result of those great blessings. Observation 3, Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, we all know the second half of that verse that commands us to do what? Weep with those that weep. Can I ask you a question? Why do we find it so much easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice? I mean, think about it for a second. If someone in the church were to lose their family members or were to go through times of sickness, you might pull out a card of encouragement and send it in the mail, and that would be appropriate because you're commanded to weep with those that weep. You're commanded to comfort those that need comforting. But why is it that those cards don't come when there's great promotion? Why is it that those cards don't come when somebody's been given a great reward? Why is it that we have problems encouraging people when they're blessed, and we often assume the worst about how they got what they got? What if there was a man in our church that had been given the kind of blessings Joseph had by the age of 30? Would people be throwing him a party? What would be our response? Many people would be filled with envy and jealousy. They'd be looking to knock him off the pedestal that God had put him on. Folks, it's one thing to enter into someone's disasters. It's quite another thing to enjoy it when someone else is blessed by God. Why do we find it easier to send condolences to someone when they're in the prison, but not to send congratulations to someone when God's put them in the penthouse? I think it's part of our human nature that when we see God bless other people, we say, why didn't God bless me like that? I'm more faithful. That guy didn't even come to church on Wednesday nights. I do. Why'd God bless her? I know I serve my husband more effectively than she serves her husband. At least that's what you think. Can I remind you that from a human standpoint, and I'll have to close here, from a human standpoint, Joseph doesn't have any great accomplishments. At this point in his life, only God knows the real story of Joseph. Isn't that right? So much of what has happened in Joseph's life has happened beneath the surface, in private, quiet places where people could never see why God would ever bless a man like God blessed Joseph. Here's what we need to remember. God is the one who keeps track. He's the one that keeps score. I believe promotion comes from God. Nothing happens without the authority of a sovereign God. And I believe affliction comes from God. So if we have a friend or a Christian or a family member going through times of affliction, it is appropriate for us to weep with them. When we have someone who's been promoted and blessed by God, it is very appropriate that we would rejoice with them. Joseph's story, and I meant to get into his personal life, I spent too much time on these observations. Joseph's story in this passage reminds us of a bigger story. And here's the story, and I'll close with this. How did Joseph have it all set up? Well, the years of famine eventually came. People got hungry all over the world. They came to Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh for grain and bread. And what did Pharaoh say? He said, "Don't get it from me, go to Joseph. There's only one man that has the authority to open up the granaries and to give you the food that you need." So from all over the world, from Africa, from Ethiopia, from Arabia, from every place that was affected by the famine, representatives came to see one man who could satisfy their hunger. And who was that one man? That was Joseph. Let me ask you a question. If Joseph gave God the credit in front of Pharaoh, then don't you think Joseph gave God the credit when all those nations came before him asking for bread? He said, "It's really a great thing that you have bread. No one else in the world has it. How'd you get it?" And he says, "Let me tell you a story about what my God did." And those people took a message of the greatness of the name of Joseph's God back to their nation, all because one man, he got a new name, Zaphath-Paaneah, the Savior of the world, all because one man was the Savior of the world. Don't miss this. Here's how Jesus is a true and better Joseph. Joseph ministered to people who were in a physical famine that covered the entire world. But we live in a world in spiritual famine. And we live in a world where people are spiritually starving. And there's only one place they can go to get the satisfaction for their souls. There's a true and better Joseph that's been betrayed by his brothers, sold for silver, placed into prison, forsaken by his friends, and promoted to the pinnacle. And in God's economy, anyone that's going to get satisfaction for their soul has to go to this one man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. There is one way, one truth, one life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. And the nations are starving today. They're starving, and they will not only live lives where they starve, they will starve for eternity in a real place called hell. And there's only one place they can go to get satisfaction for their souls, and that's to Jesus. Amen. It's to Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, do you know what God did in Joseph's life? He made him fruitful in a land of affliction. That's what the word Ephraim means, his second-born son. He made him fruitful in a land of affliction so that when the famine came, there was somebody ready to point people to the one that can meet their greatest needs. You know what God's doing with the famines in your life? He's preparing to make you fruitful in the day of your affliction so that you can point people from all nations beginning in Fort Worth to the one that can meet their hunger. Joseph was a picture of the surprising Savior of the world. And just like he pointed people to the greatness of God's name, he uses our affliction and our abundance to point people to the greatness of his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this story. I do see in Joseph a wonderful and clear picture of Jesus. I know there are some people in this room going through some famine times in their lives. I was talking about promotion, and they were thinking, I sure would like to have some of that. You're preparing them in a land of affliction so they can be fruitful in a world that's full of famine, and they could point people to the Savior. Lord, might we connect all the pains of our past. Might we connect even the promotions that we're in right now to that one great global purpose so that people from every nation might know the Savior of the world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Let's stand, please. Brother Johnson is going to lead us in a verse of invitation. Oh, if you're not